We come now to the 31st session here at the British Columbian Camp 1983. And because of the baptismal arrangements, which leaves us a little short of the full study period time, we'll now spend a few moments in questions and answers. It's quite common, of course, for us to have a question and answer period during our camps. And I'm sure this morning some of you folk may have some questions that you'd like to raise, or even some thoughts you'd like to offer in regard to what we've been through during the week which has passed. Before we do invite questions, I'd like to just mention something that Sharon gave me yesterday. It was Isaiah chapter 18, wasn't it, Sharon? 18, what was the verse? 18 verse 8. Let's turn to this reference. It's a very encouraging one for all parents, and one of the highlights of the camp meetings this year, of course, has been the 8:18, right? Get around the right way. Isaiah 8 and verse 18. And one of the highlights of, in fact, one of the very brightest spots in this year's camp meetings here and back in California is the way in which the Spirit of God has worked for our children, and some very real conversions have taken place amongst very little children. And we've seen the spirit of obedience take the place of the spirit of disobedience. Of course, we must not forget that there's a great work of training, the establishing of new habit patterns. And to achieve this, of course, the parents need to draw very close to their children with a very deep heart of love themselves. And Sharon brought this text forward, and I'd like to pass on to you folk as well this morning. Verse 18, Isaiah chapter 8. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, I'd like to connect this with the statement and desire of ages and one in Christ Obedience. What was the page in Christ Obedience again, Sharon? 196. I'll check it out. If not, you'll have... lost and is found, you mean, right? We'll stop 196. It's not 196, I don't think. Would you like to pass this back to Sharon and have her find the place for me? And while she's looking, I'd like to direct your attention to page 407 in the book Desire of Ages, page 407, which deals with a chapter entitled The True Sign. And you'll notice that in this particular text from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. Now, talking about the kind of sign that God has planted in the church and which he expects us to recognize in the church, I turn now to page 407 in the book Desire of Ages. When the message of truth is presented in our day, there are many who, like the Jews, cry, Show us a sign, work us a miracle. Christ wrought no miracle at the demand of the Pharisees. He wrought no miracle in the wilderness in answer to Satan's insinuations. He does not impart to us power to vindicate ourselves or to satisfy the demands of unbelief and pride. But the gospel is not without a sign of its divine origin. Right? The gospel is not without a sign of its divine origin. Now, what is that sign? And here is the answer. Is it not a miracle that we can break from the bondage of Satan? Is that a miracle?
Yeah.
Right? Enmity against God, enmity against Satan is not natural to the human heart. It is implanted by the grace of God. When one who has been controlled by a stubborn, wayward will is set free. Now, what's another expression for a stubborn, wayward will? The spirit of disobedience, right? So when we can now, naturally, of course, in the past, we thought of this text in relationship to older people, to ourselves at our own age level. But now we find the application comes, of course, to little children as well. So when a little child, even a baby, who has been controlled by a stubborn, wayward will is set free and yields himself wholeheartedly to the drawing of God's heavenly agencies, a miracle is wrought. So also when a man who has been under strong delusion comes to understand moral truth. Every time a soul is converted and learns to love God and keep his commandments, the promise of God is fulfilled. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. The change in human hearts, the transformation of human characters, is a miracle that reveals an ever-living Saviour working to rescue souls. A consistent life in Christ is a great miracle. And note this last two sentences very carefully, because this now talks about the sign you're to look for And when you recognize the presence of this sign, you are to know that that is the sign of the working of God's grace in your heart. Found it? Very good. I'll read it after I read this last sentence in the paragraph. Thank you very much. 194. Now, the statement goes on to say, in the preaching of the Word of God, right, in that preaching, the sign that should be manifest now and always is the presence of the Holy Spirit to make the Word a regenerating power to those that hear. This is God's witness before the world to the divine mission of His Son. So when Isaiah 8 and verse 18 says, we and our children shall be for signs and for wonders, then what is that sign? It is the presence of the Holy Spirit to make the Word a regenerating power. Now, what is regeneration? Well, let's talk of regeneration in terms of the spirit of disobedience and the spirit of obedience. What does the regenerating power of the Spirit do in respect to the spirit of disobedience?
It
removes it. And what does it do in respect to the spirit of obedience? It gives it. So when we see, in response to the prayer of faith on the part of the parents, this transformation take place in the child so that the spirit of disobedience is removed and replaced by the spirit of obedience, then that is the sign that should be present and will be present wherever the gospel is truly preached in its purity and power. Right? That's the sign. Now, there's a comment on this text, Isaiah 8 and verse 18 in the book Christ Object Lessons. And I find it here. Right. Begins on page 195 and goes across to page 196. But those who have been guilty of neglect are not to despair. Now, this is, of course, the neglect is in regard to the lost coin. The chapter is called This Man Received the Sinners. And perhaps I shall go back a little earlier to pick up the context of this particular little paragraph. The coin, though lying among dust and rubbish, is a piece of silver still. Its owner seeks it because it is of value. So every soul, however degraded by sin, is in God's sight accounted precious. As the coin bears the image and superscription of the reigning power, so man at his creation bore the image and superscription of God, and though now marred and dimmed through the influence of sin, the traces of this inscription remain upon every soul. God desires to recover that soul and to retrace upon it his own image in righteousness and holiness. The woman in the parable searches diligently for her lost coin. She lights the candle and sweeps the house. She removes everything that might obstruct her search. Though only one piece is lost, she will not cease her efforts until that piece is found. So in the family, if one member is lost to God, every means should be used for his recovery. On the part of all the others, let there be diligent, careful self-examination. Let the life practice be investigated. See if there is not some mistake, some error in management by which that soul is confirmed in impenitence. If there is in the family one child who is unconscious of his sinful state, parents should not rest. Let the candle be lighted. Search the Word of God, and by its light let everything in the home be diligently examined to see why this child is lost. Let parents search their own hearts, examine their habits and practices. Children are the heritage of the Lord, and we are answerable to Him for our management of His property. That's a very solemn responsibility, of course. There are fathers and mothers who long to labour in some foreign mission field. There are many who are active in Christian work outside the home, while their own children are strangers to the Saviour and His love. The work of winning their children to Christ, many parents trust to the minister or the Sabbath school teacher, but in doing this they're neglecting their own God-given responsibility. The education and training of their children to be Christians is the highest service that parents can render to God. It is a work that demands patient labour, a lifelong diligent and persevering effort. By neglect of this trust, we prove ourselves unfaithful stewards. No excuse for such neglect will be accepted by God. But, and now we come to the paragraph in particular, but those who have been guilty of neglect are not to despair. Is that encouraging? Most encouraging. The woman whose coin was lost searched until she found it. So in love, faith and prayer, let parents work for their households, until with joy they can come to God, saying, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. Isaiah 8 and verse 18. This is true home missionary work, and it is as helpful to those who do it as to those for whom it is done. Now, during the week, of course, you made the observation that the children save the parents and the parents save the children. Here it says that it is as helpful to those who do it as to those for whom it is done. By our faithful interest for the home circle, we are fitting ourselves to work for the members of the Lord's family, with whom, if loyal to Christ, we shall live through eternal ages. For our brethren and sisters in Christ, we are to show the same interest that as members of one family we have for one another. And God designs that all this shall fit us to labour for still others. So there is an extremely precious promise. We thank Sharon for bringing it to our attention. And it demonstrates the fact that we and our children are to be signs and wonders. In other words, we and our children are to possess in ourselves the evidence that the Holy Spirit has been a regenerating power to abolish the spirit of disobedience from us and our children, and to institute the spirit of obedience in us and our children. So both the parent and the child is a witness to the regenerating power of God. And that's been one of the most wonderful revelations of truth God has given to us in this series of camp meetings this year. Right now, are there any questions that you'd like to ask this morning? Yes?
Could you maybe explain Mark
9:14? I'm glad you say could maybe if possible. Let's see what the verse says. Let's see if we can maybe possibly explain Mark 9:49. Was it 9:49? Right, let's see what the scripture has to say, first of all. I caution you, of course, that a child can ask questions that the wisest man can't answer, so don't be confident you'll get an answer. I can always hide behind that. Okay, well, this is one of those scriptures that are used by the world to Mark 9. We'll start a little earlier, actually. We'll go back to verse 42, and we'll read right down to verse 15 to get the text in its context. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, we have the same story, and again the thought is repeated in verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So now we've got three texts which say that the consuming worm never dies, and the fire is never put out. We have, of course, other statements in the Word of God which indicate that we don't have an eternally burning hell. However, if we go across to Revelation chapter 14, we do have a similar verse there, which says that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and so forth. Let's read now verse 11, or let's go back to verse 10, Revelation 14 verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name. Now, does not the scripture apparently offer a very conclusive proof to those who believe in an eternally burning hell? Doesn't appear to, or both these appear to, right? Now, once again, this comes back to the point that it is a question of how the Bible uses these words, not a question of how we would use them. In the book Behold Your God, we have a chapter there entitled The Bible, Its Own Dictionary. I think that's the title of a chapter in the book, isn't it? I think it's called that. And we have to face the fact, of course, that the Bible was written over a space of something like 2,500 years, from Moses, the first writer, down to John the Revelator. And since the days of John, again, we have another getting up toward 2,000 years. It's the second millennium is about to, will be, or the third millennium rather, will begin in just about 17 years from now, if time lasts that long, of course. And we know, for instance, how language changes during our own lifetimes. For instance, let me just think now, you heard the emperor say, well, that's real smooth. It doesn't mean smooth like we mean smooth, does it? And what are some of the other expressions that are used these days? Anyway, language is definitely changing its meaning. Now, for instance, in the King James Version, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read there a text which says, we shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, the word prevent today means to stop. But when this translation was made, that word prevent meant to precede or to go before. So that word has quite changed its meaning in the last couple of hundred years. So therefore, In order to, we have to respect the fact then that words have changed their meaning since the Bible was first written, and so we have to understand how the Bible uses those words, not the way we would today use those words. Otherwise, it would mean that if in every generation people read the Bible according to their definitions of words, then we'd find that the people, shall we say, 400 years BC would read it, would get a different message from those 1,000 years AD, or even down today, right? Now, the word forever and ever in our modern language means eternally. It means unceasingly. It means it has no ending, no stopping point. But when you go back to the Old Testament and read, and I don't have at my fingertips the verses anymore. It's a long time since I looked these up. But if any of you have access to F.D. Nichols' book entitled Answer to Objections, you'll find that he very, very successfully explains the way in which these verses are to be understood. He gives the Old Testament examples. Now, for instance, there were several which said, God said to the Israelites that they were to observe the Passover forever throughout their generations, forever and forever. And yet we know perfectly well, of course, when we come to the New Testament era, that the Holy Spirit, through Paul and the other apostles, plainly taught that that service was ended at that point of time. Now, the usage of the word forever and ever throughout the scriptures soon shows that that word means forever or continuously as long as it is intended to remain or go on. And if you apply that meaning to this fire, which says their worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched, it simply means, of course, that while there remains any bodies to feed upon, the worms will go on living. And while there's any rubbish to be burned, the fire will go on burning. In other words, it'll be a continuous, unbroken, or it'll go on forever, so long as it can go on forever. That's the idea that you find in those particular verses. Now, of course, those people who teach an ever-burning hell are very careful to pick out these particular verses and ignore others. We talk about, for instance, in Malachi, it said, we shall go out and walk on the ashes of the wicked, and they shall be as though they had not been, and God will make a new heavens and a new earth, and the fire has done its work. But the idea that Christ is conveying and the Bible is conveying in this forever, or their worm not dying and their fire not going out, is the idea that when that fire begins to burn, there's nothing will put it out until there's nothing more to burn. That's the idea. And
that's good, but I really...
Oh, I'm sorry. For everyone that shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. What does your version say, Linda, for that verse?
In here.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, look at that, with all that work for nothing. What's that? Pardon?
That's all right, we didn't know you were
sorry. Oh, I see. Malachi 4 verse 3, I think, or something like that. Malachi is a very small book, so very, very quickly find it. It's Malachi. Yes, Malachi 4 verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, I don't think I really have an immediate answer for verse 49 in Mark chapter 9, excepting perhaps if we go back to the Old Testament, then we find that there was at least some sacrifice, where it says here every sacrifice should be salted with salt. And we probably find in the Old Testament that salt was mingled with every burnt offering, and the salt, no doubt, served as a purifying agent in this work, which, and I think the thought is that the mingling of salt with the fire is a means of certifying the total purification of what is being burned. And of course, the final fire is a cleansing fire, which will cleanse the entire world, this world, and of course the universe in turn, but this world in particular, from every trace of sinfulness, and prepare the way for the new heavens and new earth which will follow. So at the moment, that's about the best answer I can give you, which probably isn't very adequate. Any other questions? Well, of course, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, right? And there's some good comments on that in Mount of Blessing, on what that salt represents by way of a preserving agency in the world. Salt is a preserver as well, isn't it? Salted meat and other stuff keeps it, doesn't go bad. Another question?
When directly at the Bible, I would like to hear a little bit. I don't much about the brins me got going fulfilled any
prophecy. Uh-huh. Okay.
I'd like to know a little bit of that history, exactly what he preached.
Yeah. Well, a little bit of history would take a little bit of time, but I'll try and be very. I'll have to be very brief, as it's already 10 to 11, and we'll soon have to start the baptismal service. Have you certified that tool yet? You asked him to call you back, did you?
Yes.
In the end, okay. So, all right then. Well, first of all, we have two predictions in the spirit of prophecy. One of which says that in Testminster Ministers, I've forgotten the page, so don't ask me for the page number. It's not hard to find if you have the book. That somebody is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and when he has come, men may say, you are too much in earnest, let me tell you how to do your work. At the same time, in Malachi, the fourth chapter, about the last verse in the chapter, which is about verse 5 or 6, we find that the Lord says he will send Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now this prophecy, which is verse 5 and 6 of Malachi chapter 4, is to have a double application, an application in Elijah the man and in Elijah the people. In the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, in the reference that covers this scripture, volume 4, page 1184, Sister White talks about the Elijah people going forth to give the last warning message to a perishing world, not just Elijah the man, but Elijah the people. But at the same time, Sister White said in Testminster Minister, somebody, a person is to come, and when he has come, and so forth. So therefore, we have to look for Elijah the man and Elijah the people. All right then. Now, to help us to understand this, we need to go back, first of all, to the original Elijah and look at his relationship to what came after him. So he was the original Elijah, the prophet. Now, he was followed by the ministry of Elisha, who trained prophets. And then, as a result, there are many prophets who went out from the school which Elisha had established, many prophets. Now note the contrast between the work of Elijah and the work of Elisha. The work of Elijah was tearing down, wasn't it? It was shaking up the foundations of great apostasy. Elijah went before King Ahab and said to him, the Lord God of heaven says there'll be no rain until you repent. Didn't he? Then he walked out of Ahab's presence, and something over 3 years later he confronted the king again, and they had this big showdown on Mount Carmel, which literally destroyed the power of the priests of Baal to a large extent. Now, this was a very spectacular work, a very dramatic work, but by contrast, what sort of ministry do we find Elisha performing? A tearing down or a building up? Right, a building up. The Elijah, having swept away the rubbish and error that was on the foundations, left the foundations clean now for Elisha to build up by a quiet but very effective teaching ministry. Okay? And that of course, prepared the schools of the prophets who went forth and worked a wonderful work of reformation amongst the Israelites. Now, let's see if we don't find the same pattern exactly repeated in the experience of John the Baptist and that which followed him. So now put the name here of John, and we read, of course, from Matthew chapter 11, the very last, I've just forgotten the verse, but about the middle of the chapter. Jesus plainly says that John was Elijah the prophet, but not of course, in person. Elijah was very much in heaven at this time, and Elijah didn't come down to be beheaded. John the Baptist was John the Baptist. He was the antitype of the Elijah of the Old Testament, the prophesied one who had come. Now, who followed his work? Jesus. And do we find now that the work of John was like the work of Elijah, a tearing down of deep-seated apostasies and old traditions and so forth? And was the work of Jesus like the work of Elisha? And didn't Christ run a school of the prophets? And who were those prophets?
Awesome.
Right, those prophets were the apostles. Okay, and of course they went forth in the awesome power of the Holy Spirit to give the message in former reign power. So there was the former reign which marked their particular ministry. Now, in these last days, Sister White says Elijah the man. Now here's Elijah the man and here's Elijah the people. That's clear, isn't it? No problem, right? And of course in between is the teaching ministry which prepares the Elijah people after the Elijah the man has prepared the way. So we're looking today to find this pattern repeated, because Sister White again says somebody is to come. Now if somebody is to come, could it have been she?
No.
Impossible. She was not that person, because she said somebody is to come. Now we know that very soon, we're living today of course in the very shadow of the latter rain, so I'll put down the 1/5,000 will be the ultimate result, but anyway, I'll put down the fourth angel's movement. The fourth angel's movement, right? Now, They will go forth in the power not of the former, but in the power of the latter rain. Now, in order to be qualified to do this work, what must they first of all go through? They must go through a school. And inasmuch as the fourth angel's movement or the latter rain is the very next event in the drama, what must we expect to be in progress today? The school, right? Okay, so we today have the school. Let's write that down. And all of us are in that school. Christ is again the teacher. We are learning the principles and developing the experience and the character necessary to participate in that latter rain period. Now, if we're in school today, and the latter rain is the very next event, then who must already have come and gone? Elijah the man, right? Elijah the man. Now, who is the only possible person who qualify for that position? Benjamin, right? The only possible person who could qualify for that position. Now, you may say, well, there's some problems here because Brinsmead apostatized. So what? We're not concerned about what happened to him after his work was done. We're concerned only with the work he did under God's personal direction. Now, Elijah was translated. So if we're going to demand that whatever happens to the man after his work is done happens to the next man, then how come John was beheaded? So it's a very different end of the story, isn't it? And the parallel ends with the end of their work. Now, for instance, Elijah was not translated until his work was finished. John was not beheaded until his work was done. And Brinsmead did not apostatize until his work was done. So what happens to them after is inconsequential. That's not a part of the pattern at all. And so it's very clear to my mind, abundantly clear, that Brinsmead was in fact the Elijah. And what he taught back there in the late 50s and early 1960s were great truths that we still subscribe to, excepting for the fact, of course, that we have been delivered from some of the errors which did attend the early preaching back in those days. For instance, he taught very plainly that in 1888 God sent the message of the fourth angel. We still believe that. He taught we must enter into the open door into the most holy place. We still believe that. He taught that Christ came in sinful, fallen, mortal flesh and blood. We still believe that. He did teach some errors in regard to the cleansing of the sanctuary, which we don't believe, of course, today. But then William Miller had gross errors in his teaching, too, to begin with. And likewise with William Miller and the Apostles of Jesus Christ. And if you're looking for a man who has a flawless and perfect message to begin a movement, you'll never find such a man, will you? Never. Because the traditions of the time past are too deeply embedded, of course, in the thinking of the people. And so we find then that the Brinsmead movement began roughly in the mid-50s, and exactly as Elijah went before the king at that point of time and said to that king, there'll be no rain till you repent, so Brinsmead also went before the kings. And who were the kings in his day? Now, in Brinsmead's day, pardon? Right, the General Conference President and his high officers. They were the president was the king, of course, and the high officers were his courtiers and so forth. And Brinsmead said to them, in the power of God, there'll be no latter rain for the Adventist church unless you repent. And isn't that the truth? Yeah. Right? Did they repent? No. So they will never have the latter rain. No way in the world will they have the latter rain. So we today are very much a people of prophecy, aren't we? Very much a people of prophecy. We're in school, as Christ's apostles were back here, and as Elisha's students in the school of prophets were back there. And just as those apostles emerged from that training to become the mightiest preachers of all time up to that date, so you folk are about to emerge from this school to be the mightiest of all preachers in all human history. 1:30 and 3, 11:30 and 12. I see. We can't have the baptism until up to 1:30. Isn't that a bit of a difficulty? All right, well then, unless we go to the lake. Well, it sort of messes up the afternoon a bit. But we'll be finished by 2. So tell them 1:30. Is that okay? We just 1 second. Is that okay? 1:30? Finished by 2? No objections, so go ahead. All right then, well, that gives us more time to talk about the history of the movement in that case. Now, occasionally people rise up in this movement and they object to the fact that largely, if not entirely, the light of this truth comes through one person. And occasionally I hear the cry, this is a one-man movement, I don't go along with one-man movements. And what the person is really saying, of course, that they want to be another one-man messenger through whom God will transmit his light and truth. But The people in this movement have no reason to envy my position in the slightest, because your position is the enviable one. If we can talk about envy, of course, Christians don't talk about envy anyway, do they? Because with a Christian, we're not concerned about position. We're only concerned with being where God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. But from the point of view of, if you were given the preference, or the choice, I should say, as to whether you'd occupy my position today or your position tomorrow, and your position tomorrow, of course, would be that position where, like the apostles of old, you'd be filled and supercharged with the indwelling presence of God's Spirit, and you'll go out and you'll heal the sick, you'll heal the blind, you'll see thousands of converts in a single day, whereas I've labored for 30 years to see less than 1,000 people around the world. So if you had the choice, which would you rather have? The answer is rather obvious, isn't it? It's rather obvious. So I can't begin to paint before you the glory of your future. Absolutely, the glory of your future. And of course, it's going to be a very tough future too at the end of that glorious period. But every person in this room of faithful most certainly can be one of the 144,000 who will be the most privileged people that history has ever produced. The people who will walk nearest to Christ for all eternity, his special bodyguard, his special co-workers. Wow, think about it. It's too much, isn't it? And you do think about it. And so it'll be well worth your while to hang on until that time comes. Now, just to safeguard you from falling under the same delusion that so many people have succumbed to, I'd like to talk about a one-man movement for a moment. And in doing so, I stress the fact, of course, that what we have to recognize is, what is God doing? What is God providing us? And we must get right away from any thought of how we think that God should run his movement. How is God working? And we're to work in harmony with the God of heaven, instead of getting up ideas about how we think that maybe God should work. Now, if we go back again to this picture which we paint so often these days, the picture of God up in heaven above, and then Jesus Christ, and then the angels. And Christ, of course, was an angel in every sense of the word. He was also a God in every sense of the word. And as such, Jesus Christ possessed unique qualifications. Okay, 130. Very good. Now, Jesus Christ possessed unique qualifications which enabled him to fill a position which no other being in the universe could fill, not even God and the Holy Spirit could fill that position, right? Now, why did he occupy that position? Because he alone could occupy it. Only he was qualified to occupy it. Now, what was Satan's gripe? He says, I don't like this one-man movement situation. Wasn't it? That's what he said. I don't like this one-man movement situation. And he wanted Christ to move over so he and Christ could run the show. That was his ambition. So really, his complaint about the one-man movement was really generated by an unholy ambition, wasn't it? Right? An unholy ambition. And I've noticed that those people who begin complaining about the one-man movement in this particular movement are people who manifest their desire to give themselves or to obtain a higher position than they presently have. That always seems to be the basis of their complaint. Now, think about this carefully now. If sin in heaven began over that issue, and if men and if angels and men lost their place in paradise because they could not accept God's way of running his own movement or his own government, then what test must we all overcome before we can get back into heaven? Same. The same test. And for that reason, God has to set the test up upon this earth. Now, for instance, when you go to school, your teachers organize a test, don't they? They sit down and they organize a test and they present that test to you. And that's why then upon this earth, God has set up that same situation. We'll go back, for instance, to Moses. That'll be a good starting point. Now, who was the only person through whom God communicated to ancient Israel when Moses was alive? The only person. Right. And notice something, that every single rebellion that took place in the camp of Israel was over Moses' position. Called Dathan and Abiram, Miriam and Aaron, and so forth. And every person who could not accept the voice of God as it came from God through Jesus Christ and the angels and through Moses, that every person who could not accept God's way of working ended up where? Swallowed by earthquakes, bitten by serpents, or some other dreadful fate overtook them, didn't it? Now, Moses was followed by Joshua, and who was again once more the one person to whom God communicated. We come on down through quite a number. Let's come down to Samuel. You read in Patriarchs and Prophets that Samuel was the sole prophet priest and judge of Israel, the sole prophet, priest and judge of Israel. Now Israel said, we don't like this one man movement, give us a king like the kings around about us. And they got their king, and that time of course we have a new system now which is no longer a picture of God's government but now a picture of man's rejection of God's government as we find the various kings. But even so, when God desired to communicate to his people, he called a prophet. Prophets like Elijah, Elisha, who else? And Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so forth. And through those men, God spoke to his people. Until we come down to a one-man messenger whose name was John the Baptist, followed in turn by a one-man messenger whose name was Jesus Christ. But now we find a change, because now suddenly it's no longer a one-man movement, but it's a many-man movement. Not only do we have 12 apostles through whom God spoke to the people, but we also have other prophets such as the daughters of Philip, wasn't it? Philip's daughters? It's forgotten now. Anyway, there were other messengers as well. So here we suddenly find a change in the pattern. Now why? There must be some reason, mustn't there? All right, then, and here's the reason why. When we come, now all of this from here right back to Moses and beyond, of course, go back to all the patriarchs if you wish, that pointed back to the situation which existed up in heaven when the first rebellion took place. But now in the restoration, we're not going to have a one-man movement anymore. That'll be a thing of the past when we get to heaven, and even up in heaven today it doesn't exist anymore. Once again, there'll be God, and then there'll be Christ. But will he be alone now in that ministry?
No.
Now there'll be many together with him, and of course, God will communicate both through Christ and the many down to the people throughout the entire universe, the infinity of the universe. Now this then, when the apostles were called, they literally came very, very close, and they ought to have gone right through, and the kingdom should have been established in heaven. So as they move toward the new era, then down upon this earth, a picture of that new era is established in that situation. Now note something. Only those who accepted the one-man ministry of John and the one-man ministry of Jesus Christ were able to participate in the one-man ministry of the apostles. I mean, in the many ministries of the apostles. See that point? Only those who accepted what God was doing for John the Baptist and what God was doing for Jesus Christ were able to participate with God in this great work. That's a very important point. Now, when, of course, the apostolic church fell away and went back into apostasy again, and the church was drawn way, way back from the edges of the kingdom, and they had to make a fresh start all over again. And as you look down through history, what do you find? You find one-man movements. Let's think, for instance, of John Wycliffe. Was he very much alone? Right? And you go on to Huss, and then there was Jerome. They were somewhat together, those two, in what we now call Czechoslovakia. Then you come down to John Wesley, or Luther, I should put Luther there, of course. Right, Luther, they were in different countries, of course. And then we come down to Wesley in the 18th century. And then we come to one man whose name was William Miller. We have one prophet, only one prophet, and that's Ellen White during this period. And then suddenly we have two. We have Wagoner and Jones. Have you seen any similarity between Wagoner and Jones in their position, the apostles back there? Was the church again on the edge of the kingdom? Right. So all of this then, up to Wagoner and Jones, including Sister White, again points back to what was. And then we come back to my position today, and here again we have one person to whom God has chosen to give the message, right today. So I just put today here. But in the immediate future, when the loud cry begins, then will be fulfilled the words of Joel, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall see visions, and your young men shall dream dreams. So what does the prophecy call for in the immediate future? Lots of prophets. And I'm looking at the faces of the future prophets this morning. What a privilege. And so once again, as we, and I believe that I am the last one-man messenger in history, and that you folk are the last group messengers in history, and that your work likewise will point forward to that glorious time when we come to the kingdom above and enter in there. Now let me stress that I have never in the slightest degree discouraged anybody that I could plainly see the Lord had laid a burden on to work. And consequently, of course, there are workers in Africa, workers in Europe, or a worker in Europe, a little team in Europe, of course. There's Andreas Dürer there with his little team of helpers. But the facts are these, that I have very, very carefully committed myself to God to let him run this movement the way he wants to run it. And when people say to me, why don't you make room for other people. I said there's all the room in the world for other people, provide God puts them there.